Okay, shall we make a start again? I hope you've all been refreshed by lunch and by the opportunity to just take a bit of a mental break. Hope you're feeling slightly recovered. This is the post-lunch graveyard slot, so kind of hopefully you can stay awake. Shall we pray as we come back to 1 Timothy? Heavenly Father, we want to thank you and praise you for everything that we've been able to learn from your word already. Thank you for speaking to us. Thank you for helping us to understand your word. We ask and pray that you continue to speak to us now. We ask particularly that as we look at your words to Timothy, encouraging him to be a good minister, that you would help those of us who are involved in church leadership or preparing for church leadership to become good ministers who would serve the Lord Jesus faithfully. And we pray for all of us that it would help us to know what to expect from our church leaders and how we can encourage them and help them to be the good leaders that we need. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, I should just say, I of course absolutely know none of you, and I know none of your church situations, so I've not got any particular agenda in anything that I'm saying that's directed at anybody, so I really ought to just caveat that, and I don't mind you disagreeing with me and engaging with me at all. I'm aware that many of these kind of passages are kind of, there's disputed interpretations. I know that sort of the practical outworkings, there'll be debate over that. So don't think that I've got a particular agenda. I don't actually know what your situations are, what the issues might be that you're facing, and nor has anybody briefed me about that. So I'm just coming in, kind of in a sense, looking at the text and how I understand it, and you've got to judge whether or not that's faithful to the text. Let's move to chapter 3 and verses 14 through to chapter 4 and verse 16. And as I said when I was talking about the kind of structure of the letter, I think really this is the very heart of the letter. As here, Paul turns to speak to Timothy and urge Timothy to be the good minister that is needed in the church situation in Ephesus and to explain the crucial importance of the church in the plan of God. So this section in the middle, in some ways, is at the very heart of the letter, with the two sections of practical application about false teaching and then particularly about money sandwiched on either side of it. So this is a kind of a chiastically structured letter. And in chiastic structures, in kind of sandwich structures, it's usually the bit in the middle that is the most important. That's the climax. In chiastic structures, it works into the climax and then out from the climax. So this is really the very structurally the heart of the letter. And that raises an interesting question. Because if one was preaching through 1 Timothy, we kind of Westerners don't think chiastically. We think in a linear way. And there are very good arguments for, if you were preaching through 1 Timothy at one level, almost to start with this material. Or at least to have flagged this up in an introduction at the beginning of the series, because this is the very heart of the letter. You can't, in a sense, understand the letter without understanding this section in the middle. So sometimes when we're preaching the Bible, its structure doesn't naturally lend itself to the way that we Western kind of educated people think. And of course, the other thing we absolutely have to remember is the letters were meant to be read as a whole, not read in little sections. 1 Timothy was meant to be read to the church from beginning to end. When was the last time in your church you heard a whole New Testament letter read? My guess is you've probably never heard a whole New Testament letter read. But they were meant to be read as a whole. They are not little preaching passages that are broken up to a lectionary that reads you five verses every week. They're a letter. And we miss something very significant by never reading it as a whole. So sometimes that we might want to start not where the letter starts, or at least introduce it by not starting where the letter starts, because that brings us to the very heart of it. And I think there's a place in church life when we're starting series at looking at something like a letter to sometimes just read the whole thing through. Sometimes as the people of God, we just need to gather and hear its whole force from beginning to end. So we don't think of it as a kind of a series of little passages that are somehow disconnected from each other. So here we are, coming to the heart of the letter and Paul's writing. So let's turn to chapter 3, verses 14 to 15. And Paul writes here, "Although I come to you soon, I'm writing you these instructions, so that if I'm delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth." So here we just have an opening of this section in which Paul explains why he's writing. We've already talked about how Paul is saying that he's hoping to come soon. Timothy has been put in place as Paul's kind of delegate to sort things out, but the expectation is Paul himself is going to turn up. And he says that he's written these instructions with the very point of teaching people in the church how to behave. That's the goal here, is to teach the people in the church how they ought to behave, how they ought to conduct themselves. And the probability is that where Paul talks about these instructions here, he has in view the whole letter that he's writing. He's certainly got in view probably everything that he's written so far in chapters 1 and 2 and 3. It's a general term, these instructions. It's not just looking back to the immediate preceding verses. He's saying, this is why I'm writing this whole letter. And notice again that he describes the church as God's household. This is a theme that we've come across before. The church is God's family. And the family is to live under the instructions of the patriarch. God is the patriarch father of his family. And these instructions are how the members of God's household are to live, because they belong to him. So the church is the family of God. So we've got two pictures here. On the one hand, it's a household, it's a family. And then the language of church itself emphasizes that it's a gathering. The word church literally means assembly or gathering. The church is the people who gather together. Now, I didn't mention this when I was talking about the introductory section. Paul here talks about it as being the church of the living God. And that idea of the living God is actually a theme that runs through 1 Timothy. You can come across the phrase the living God a number of times. That, again, is Old Testament language. And it's a way of saying that the God of the Bible is the true God. When he is described as the living God, that is in contrast to all the gods of the nations that are basically dead gods and not real gods. So what Paul is wanting to emphasize here is the church is the household, the assembly of the one true God. It's his church. And there's a sense in which, therefore, all of the members of the church, male or female alike, are under his authority and ought to live in accordance with his instructions. And this church, this household, has an absolutely crucial place in God's plan, which comes there at the end of verse 15. The church of the living God, the pillar and the foundation of the truth. Now, I think when Paul talks there about the truth, what he has in view is the truth of the gospel. Paul's thought it is the gospel which is the truth. The gospel is the truth about God. It's the truth about how to live as his people. But what's really interesting here is the relationship between the church and the truth. We would normally, I think, naturally think of the truth as being the pillar and foundation of the church, wouldn't we? Our way of thinking is probably to think that it's the truth that creates the church. The truth of the gospel is the foundation of the church, and the truth of the gospel is what supports the church. At one level, of course, that is true. But that's not the point that Paul is making here. Here he is talking about the role of the church as, in a sense, founding and supporting the truth of the gospel. And the pillar and foundation is an immensely comprehensive metaphor. It's again taken from the Old Testament. The probability is that this is temple language, looking at the foundation of the temple and then the pillars of the temple that hold it up. But the foundation is the base on which it's laid, that's from what it's built, and the pillars are what supported and sustain it. And what Paul is saying here, quite remarkably, is that it's the church which is the foundation of the gospel truth, and it's the church which is the pillar that upholds gospel truth. The church supports the truth of the gospel. Now, I think what Paul is describing here is the role of the church in the world. In the world, it is the church which is both the foundation and the pillar of the truth of the gospel. In other words, if the church is not faithful to the gospel, then the world will not know the gospel. The church has to be the foundation of and the support for the truth that's been revealed in the gospel. And this is the reason why it is so important that the church is properly sorted out. If the church is not properly sorted out, if the church is in the grip of false teaching, and false teaching which leads to false godliness, the net result will be that God's evangelistic purpose will be thwarted or frustrated. Because the church will not be able to do its job of serving as the pillar and the foundation of the truth. That's why it's so important that church be brought into conformity with the gospel. A couple of generations ago, I think that many Christians engaged in evangelism basically wanted to say to people, ignore the church, we know it's full of hypocrites and it's not very good, look to Jesus instead. So evangelism basically says, don't look to the church. Actually, kind of, here's the message about Jesus. The church has gone astray, or the church is not very attractive, but look to Jesus. That just should not be the way at all. You should be able to look to the church and therefore see the gospel truth. And that's why we neglect the health of the church at our peril. If week by week in our churches the gospel is not being proclaimed but false teaching is being allowed, if week by week in our churches true godliness is not being practiced, then that has an impact on mission. We should be able to point to our church community and say, look at the church and believe in Jesus. That's what we should be able to do. We should be able to say, look at the church. That is where Jesus is present with his people. Isn't that a wonderfully attractive community to want to be part of? The church ought to be the foundation and the pillar of the truth, demonstrating and making the gospel attractive. And that's what Paul's great heart is here. That's why he takes the church so seriously. I think that's sort of, for us, that's why we ought to take the church so seriously. And it's a question that every church ought to ask. Is our church faithfully serving as a foundation and pillar of the truth? Or is that sort of in some way or other being undermined? This work of the church, of being the pillar and foundation of the truth and the basis from which the gospel is then proclaimed to the world, I think is picked up in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, which in many ways is the theological centre of the letter. As Paul reminds Timothy, and of course the church who are listening in, of how Jesus stepped into the world. The key theme that's being developed here is the nature of true godliness. Verse 16, beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached amongst the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory. And here in what may be a hymn or poem fragment, Paul basically reminds Timothy and reminds the church of the story of Jesus. Now, it's bound up with this question of the nature of true godliness. So he says in verse 16 that the mystery of godliness is great. Now, it's important to grasp here that godliness, or the mystery of godliness, this is not saying that godliness is something really difficult to understand. When Paul says the mystery of godliness, he doesn't mean that godliness is this really difficult thing that it's really hard to get your head around. It doesn't mean that godliness is a mysterious idea. In the Bible, and particularly in Paul, this idea of something that is a mystery means something that was hidden in the past but has now been revealed and made known. It is a mystery in that in the past it was not commonly known. It had not been revealed to humanity. Whereas now it is out in the open. You actually find that used a number of times. Paul talks about the mystery of the gospel as being the fact that it was always God's purpose from the beginning to include the Gentiles and Jews together in Christ. That's the message of the letter to the Ephesians. In the past, that wasn't known. Now it has been known. And what Paul is saying here is that the mystery of godliness, there is a mystery of godliness, something that was hidden, that has now been made known by Christ coming. And actually, this is one of the reasons why the false teachers are wrong in looking back to the law. Remember back in chapter 1? The false teachers wanted to be teachers of the law and apply the law to the church. One of the reasons why that is wrong is because the mystery of godliness was not fully revealed in the past, but has only been revealed now by Jesus. So the law did say that in order to be godly and clean, there were certain foods that you couldn't eat. That's what the law said. But now, because of the revelation in Christ, the true nature of godliness has become revealed. So the law was an incomplete, partial revelation of godliness. But the mystery has now been revealed. So Paul talks of how Jesus came into the world and revealed the nature of true godliness. And I think the key thing that Paul is stressing here is that creation is affirmed by what Jesus has done. True godliness is not creation denying asceticism. That's not the nature of true godliness. So Paul says he appeared in a body. That's clearly speaking of the incarnation. Literally, it's he appeared in the flesh. But that, you see, is hugely important. Jesus became a human being. He entered into the physical, material realm of the creation. That immediately makes clear that godliness is not about the denial of the creation, because Jesus entered into it. In a sense, the very fact of the incarnation affirms the creation. The false teachers are setting up a kind of false antithesis between some aspects of the creation and godliness. Paul says, no, Jesus appeared in a body. He was vindicated by the Spirit. I think that is probably referring to the resurrection. That's how that language is used elsewhere. That's how that language is used at the beginning of the book of Romans, Romans chapter 1, verses kind of 1 to 4. The vindication of Jesus by the Spirit is his resurrection from the dead, to what Paul describes in 1 Corinthians as a spiritual body. The kind of body that belongs to the new age to come. I think in this phrase, Paul is looking both to the incarnation into this world and the resurrection by the Spirit into the new creation to come. He was seen by angels. That is probably most likely referring to Jesus ascending to heaven. It may well be picking up some of the language we find in 1 Peter chapter 3 of the idea of the spirits in prison being confronted by the resurrected kind of Lord Jesus. But that's most likely what Paul is referring to there. As Jesus ascended, he is seen by the spiritual beings, perhaps even the ones over which he has triumphed. We're going to see in a moment that the false teaching of the false teachers is described as the teaching of demons. The point here is that the spiritual realm has seen Jesus triumph in his ascension. But then, crucially, Jesus, if he is sort of seen by the spirit realm and has ascended, how does Jesus accomplish his victory in the world? Well, actually, it's that he's preached amongst the nations and believed on in the world. Here is the evangelistic mission of the church. So Jesus was incarnate, resurrected, has returned to be with the Father, but he is now preached and believed on in the world. This is the great work of the church, which has dominated Paul's thinking in 1 Timothy, is the proclamation of Jesus amongst the nations. Notice again that emphasis, not just to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles as well. That's what Paul means here by the nations. That's the kind of the non-Jewish world. He was taken up into glory. That probably refers to Jesus' rule and reign at the right hand of God. So the kind of being seen by the angels is referring to the process of the ascension. The idea of being taken up into glory probably emphasizes that Jesus has been enthroned at the right hand of God and is ruling and reigning from his heavenly throne. So here this little hymn fragment that tells the story of Jesus is absolutely crucial to the theology of 1 Timothy. This is not incidental. It emphasizes the fact of the bodily incarnation, which has implications for creation. It emphasizes the fact of the resurrection, which has implications for the future. It emphasizes the triumph of Jesus, and which has been witnessed and seen in the spiritual realm. It emphasizes the work of the church of proclaiming Christ among the nations. And it looks to the fact that Jesus is the ruling and reigning king, enthroned at God's right hand. So this really is the theological underpinning for the letter as a whole. It's all rooted in Jesus, who he is and what he's done for his people. And at the heart of it, the ongoing work of the church of preaching him among the nations and in the world. So that leads into Paul's, in a sense, application of that to the false teachers in chapter 4, verses 1 to 5. So Paul says, the Spirit clearly says that in later times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars, whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it's consecrated by the word of God and prayer. Now, can you see that what Paul is doing here is he is applying to the false teaching and the false teachers the theology that he's just set out about Jesus and what Jesus has done? He says, first of all, that this kind of deviating from the truth, this falling away from true faith, is what is going to happen in this period of history. He says, the Spirit clearly says that in latter times, some will abandon the faith. That idea of latter times is the idea of the last days. And in the Bible, from the perspective of the Bible, it seems that the last days are the period from Jesus' ascension until Jesus' return. They're the last era in the unfolding of human history. It's how the New Testament sees the last days. So the book of Acts talks about how the pouring out of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost is the mark that we are now in the last days. There is no other great redemptive event that needs to be accomplished for God's salvation. It's all been done in Christ. All that remains is for Jesus to return and establish his kingdom. And the New Testament material on the last days, it seems to me, says that two things are going on at the same time. The last days are both a time of gospel triumph, as the gospel goes out to the nations and people believe, and a great multitude that cannot be numbered are brought into God's kingdom. So it is a period of gospel triumph. But at one and the same time, it is also a period in which there will be gospel rebellion and apostasy in the church. It seems to me that you have the two going on at the same time during that period. And that kind of is pretty much a good summary of church history, isn't it? If you read over church history, what you have is both at the same time the gospel going out and the church growing, but there being apostasy and false teachers who turn away from the gospel. And Paul says that's what's happening. Don't be surprised. The false teaching in the church of Ephesus is not a sign that God's plan has failed. This is what you should expect. This is what you have to minister against. And to anybody going into church ministry, you're going to have to deal with reality like this. False teaching, which damages the church and distracts from the gospel, is part and parcel of church life in the last days. Church is a constant struggle against that. We can never, in a sense, I think, sort out the church once and for all so that it can just carry on without any need to keep fighting that battle. Actually, it's a permanent battle that we need to keep on fighting. And Paul says here that these people will abandon the faith. And the word for abandon the faith there is a word that means apostasy. I think that what that means is there will be people who will have professed faith, who will then turn away from that faith they've professed. Paul doesn't here answer the question as to whether or not those were people who were genuinely converted who fall away from their conversion. It seems to be much more likely they were those who outwardly appeared to be converted and then turned away from their profession. But the language itself doesn't solve the argument, but he says there will be people who profess faith who turn away from it. And I guess many of us in Christian life, if we've been Christians for any length of time, will have seen that happen, won't we? We might have seen people who we thought were converted, who professed faith, got involved in church, but at some point turned away. Many of us who are in Christian ministry have seen people we thought were Christian leaders with a strong faith actually turn away from the faith. As I said, I think the best explanation of that is that they were never genuinely converted, and that is shown by their denial of the faith. But as a practical reality, there are those who outwardly profess faith and show all the signs of being converted Christians who've got ministry gifts who in the end abandon the faith. It happens. And Paul reminds us of this so we're not taken aback by it and think that something has gone wrong with God's plan. Paul says that's just part and parcel of what happens in the last days. And these people are taken in by deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Paul says that actually there's a spiritual battle going on here. First little insight here that sort of Paul sees this struggle for the church as being part of a bigger spiritual battle. This is not just about human beings and sort of arguments that they fall for and false teaching. There's actually a spiritual war that is involved here. It's not just that people are deceived by false teachers. They're deceived by the spirits that are behind false teachers. That's why, as we've just seen, Paul wants to emphasize the triumph of Jesus having been seen by angels. In actual fact, the New Testament would tell us that because he's been defeated, Satan is now actively raging away to cause as much damage as he can. It's the picture of the book of Revelation. Satan has been cast down. He knows his days are up. but rather like a dictator who's being defeated, he decides to operate a scorched earth policy. He doesn't give up, he goes down trying to take as many as he can with him. And the church is engaged in that spiritual battle. I do think for many of us, we have failed to grasp the spiritual dimension of church life in that sense, or indeed of the whole Christian life. The letter to the Ephesians would tell us that the whole Christian life is a spiritual battle that we find ourselves in. That is the reality. The teachings actually come into the church through hypocritical liars who've ceased to have any conscience. So they might well be sincere about their false teaching, but they're sincere because they've not got any conscience left. They've become completely hardened. They'd lost the ability to judge what is true and what is right. And here, verse 3, we see the particular character of the false teaching again in the church in Ephesus that Timothy is having to deal with. The essence of their false teaching is that they tell people, they forbid people from marrying and from eating certain foods. So they basically say, if you want to be really godly, don't get married, don't have sex, don't eat certain foods. So their message is a kind of legalistic, ascetic denial of things in creation. Again, as I said, it's quite difficult to know exactly what the character of the false teaching is. I think the abstaining from certain foods is relatively straightforward. I think, given the context, the background of the New Testament as a whole, that is clearly talking about observing the Jewish food laws. That whole issue of observing the dietary laws, the Old Testament commands about what you can eat and what you could not eat, that's probably what's going on here. We find that that is a massive subject in the New Testament. It was a subject in Acts 15 in the Jerusalem Council, where they're dealing with issues of eating animals that have been strangled rather than slaughtered. It's a massive issue in the letters to Corinth over the question of whether or not you can eat meat that's been sacrificed to an idol which is for sale in the marketplace. It's a massive issue in the letter to the Romans in chapter 14 and 15. So this issue of whether you have to observe the Jewish food laws was a really big question. And it was obviously a massive cultural clash between Jewish background believers and Gentile background believers. And I think it's pretty hard for us to understand that, but if you're a Jewish person, I mean, after all, isn't the law that God gave, isn't that his word? Isn't that what he's told you to do? Isn't that what he's commanded? Hasn't he said that certain animals are unclean? You've spent your whole life not having kind of bacon sandwiches and prawn cocktail. And now you're telling me I can eat what I like? Well, but I've been serving God all my life. I mean, Peter, when the kind of vision is given in kind of Acts 9:10, when he's sort of sent to the house of Cornelius and the sheep comes down and you see all the different animals and the Lord says, take and eat. And he says, never, Lord, I've never eaten anything unclean. For us, maybe it's like the equivalent of somebody who's converted from Islam. He comes into the church and discovers we're having a church lunch and it's bacon butties all round. You've spent your life thinking that the way you serve God is by not eating pork. And yet that's so deeply ingrained in you. And after all, it's what the Bible says. That's why it's such a big issue. Entirely understandable, isn't it? If you read the Old Testament and you focus on the Old Testament, it says the way you please God is by not eating certain things. That's what these false teachers are saying. They're saying you're forbidden to eat certain foods. The marriage is slightly, I think, more difficult. And the idea of banning marriage. But as I said, there is the parallel in 1 Corinthians. One of the things that seems to be going on in 1 Corinthians is that some of the people there in Corinth seem to be saying that actually it's a good thing kind of not even to have sex with your wife, that somehow the sexual relationship itself is being taught as being something inappropriate for those who are Christians. So 1 Corinthians 7, Paul is addressing people who've written a question to him, which is, it's good for a man not to have sexual relationships with a woman or with his wife. Whereas Paul says the husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife. And the whole argument in 1 Corinthians 7 about not getting married, Paul basically says it's up to you. He says, if you're unmarried, you've got the choice. You can marry or you cannot marry. He's very clearly opposing a view that says you're not allowed to marry. And he says, rather than it being a matter of godliness, it's rather a question of gospel opportunity. There are costs involved in being married, which mean that it will have an impact on your ability to serve. There are advantages in marriage, which may protect you against temptation. But basically, you in the end have the choice. You're not sinning if you marry. If you marry, you're not sinning if you don't marry. So 1 Corinthians tells us there's something very similar in the teaching that's going around in Corinth. And the best guess is it's probably bound up with some misunderstanding about the implication of the resurrection for marriage. You remember, Jesus taught that in the age to come, people would no longer be given in marriage. There won't be marriage in the eternal age. And it's possible that what's going on here is that the false teachers, because they believe the resurrection has already happened, that therefore we're in the last age, and therefore there shouldn't be any marriage. Perhaps a kind of, to use the technical term, a kind of an over-realized eschatology that thinks the last age has now come, and therefore Jesus taught that we shouldn't get married. That may be what was going on, but that's to some extent what you might call reasonable speculation from the evidence. But in essence, these teachers are saying that the nature of godliness is to deny certain things in creation, to deny marriage and to deny food. And that's what it means to be godly. And can you begin to see, therefore, why Paul's whole argument about Jesus kind of really addresses that false teaching? If Jesus came in a body and was resurrected to a body, if the eternal hope is of a renewed creation, not a disembodied spiritual existence, then that really cuts to the heart of this false teaching. So Paul says, rather, everything that God created is to be received with thanksgiving. What he says here is it's the gospel that actually gives freedom to enjoy creation. Far from the gospel leading to a denial of creation, actually Paul says it's the gospel that leads to the right to enjoy the good things of creation. So they forbid people to marry in order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Now, those who believe and know the truth clearly means those who believe the gospel. See, Paul says that part of the gospel message is that the creation is clean and good. Actually, that's exactly what we find in the argument in Romans 14 and 15. Paul says the consequence of the gospel is that we now know that you can eat all foods and drink all drinks. It's understanding the gospel and the fulfillment of everything in Christ that gives permission to enjoy everything in creation. Now, in order to grasp the argument here, I think we basically need a very brief biblical theology. If you go back to Genesis chapter 1, God created the world and he created everything good. Genesis chapter 1, all of the creatures in the sea, all of the creatures on the land, all of the creatures in the air are declared to be good. So in the original creation, everything was declared to be good. Then in the law, some creatures are declared to be unclean. Can you see the problem? Is it that pigs are innately unclean? Is it that prawns are in somehow inherently evil? How did things change from creation? Why did they suddenly become unclean? Well, I think that and then, of course, with Jesus coming, everything is declared clean again. Well, the best way of understanding that is the way that Paul understands it, which he says the law was given for a temporary period from the time of Moses to the time of Jesus. and it was given to be, in a sense, a kind of lived visual aid of the need to be holy and clean. It's not that those animals were really unclean, because kind of we know that God made them in creation and declared creation to be good, but symbolically for the Israelites, they were pictures of uncleanness. In actual fact, if you look at which animals could be eaten and which couldn't, it's a mix of all the animals that eat carrion, in other words, that eat dead meat, they're all regarded as unclean. And I think there are then some cultural things going on about whether animals look dirty or not. But abstaining from those animals is teaching the lesson of the need to be holy and set apart for God. But the point is that the reality has now come in Christ, and so therefore the law has been fulfilled and it no longer applies. So we're back to the situation of the original creation in which everything is clean, and the gospel declares that because true holiness has come in Christ, you don't have to live by observing the picture. And so that's what Paul is saying here. He's saying that those who believe and know the truth of the gospel are freed to enjoy everything in the creation that God made good. The reason is because the law has done its job. It's come to an end. That's what the book of Galatians is all about. Served its purpose, and the reality has come in Christ. So what was pictured is now replaced by the reality, and true godliness is no longer about external cleanness. It's about being dedicated to the service of God. So the false teachers, by going back to the law, again, if they just misunderstood what Christ has accomplished and brought about. So Paul says, rather than denying certain foods, rather than denying marriage, which again was part of the original creation, those who know the gospel are able to receive and enjoy. So verse 4, for everything God created is good. Nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving. Rather, he says, it's consecrated by the word of God and prayer. And again, I think there the word of God is the gospel. It's the gospel that declares it to be set apart for God and therefore able to be received and enjoyed. So basically the false teachers are imposing unnecessary restrictions and making it out that they are what real godliness is all about. And they're denying the goodness of God's creation. So Timothy is to take on that false teaching. And I guess there are real lessons for us there, aren't there? How easy it is for Christians to fall into denying the good things of creation and to think that that is what real godliness is. We've got a whole cultural package of what religion and being set apart for God means, which is essentially about kind of denying creation. And Paul says not at all. It's those who believe the gospel who are truly free to enjoy the good things that God created and made. So Christian living, Christian holiness is not about a sort of an asceticism that regards certain things that God created as being kind of evil and bad. So Paul then turns to speak of the work that Timothy is to do, his work as a good minister. So Paul's laid the theological foundation and applied that to the false teaching, and he then comes to urging Timothy as to what he is to do in the light of this, in the situation in Ephesus. So verses 6 to 16, if you point these things out to the brothers, you'll be a good minister of Christ Jesus, brought up in the truths of the faith and of the good teaching that you followed. Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly. For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. This is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance, and for this we labour and strive, that we put our hope in the living God, who is the saviour of all men, and especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. Don't let anyone look down on you because you're young. but set an example to the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. Do not neglect your gift, which was given you through a prophetic message when the body of elders laid their hands on you. Be diligent in these matters. Give yourself wholly to them so that everyone may see your progress. Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. So here is Paul instructing Timothy, and the key really is there in verse 6. This is what he's to do if he is to be a good minister. That's a faithful minister who is pleasing to God. So here we've got the work that the good minister is to do. The first thing in verse 6 is he's to point these things out to the brothers. So he's to point out the problems with the false teaching. He's to correct the misunderstanding of this ascetic view of godliness. So error needs to be confronted. Part of the work of a good minister is to confront error. We live in a culture in which people often say, oh, I just want to hear the positives. I don't want you to be negative. I don't want you to be kind of, you know, like a Jeremy Paxman or one of those people who's always talking about the negatives. But actually, a good minister has to point out the negatives. They have to point out the things that are wrong. And in our churches, they are full of people who have got wrong ideas about God, about what he's done, and about what it means to live for him. And the task of a good minister is to point that out. There is a sense in which kind of Christian ministry needs to be both encouraging but also confrontational of where we are wrong, in order that we're not left in our kind of error. The good minister in verse 6 is somebody who needs themselves to be brought up in the truths of the faith and the good teaching that you've followed. The idea of being brought up in the truth of the faith here carries rather more the idea of nourished by the truth of the faith. I don't think this is something that happened only in the past. I think what Paul is saying here is that the good minister needs to be constantly being nourished in the truth of the faith. By which, again, Paul here means the gospel. That's the truth of the faith as it runs through 1 Timothy. A minister will only be a good minister in as far as they are being and continue to be nourished, fed, strengthened by the gospel themselves. And the good teaching that you have followed. Notice again there the kind of good emphasis on the teaching. This looks back to chapter 1, if you remember, in the idea of sound doctrine, healthy doctrine. This is, of course, the gospel that Timothy heard from Paul. He'll actually say much more about this in 2 Timothy, where he urges Timothy to remember all that he heard from Paul. He's basically saying you need to keep being nourished by the good teaching that you're following. So the good minister will only be able to keep on being a good minister if they're first and foremost nourished themselves by the word. Timothy then has to have nothing to do with the godless myths and old wives' tales. It's very easy for Christian ministers to obsess themselves with the false teaching and get kind of immersed in it, often under the guise of wanting to understand it and wanting to be able to confront it. But there's a difference between understanding it enough to deal with it and kind of getting involved with it. Paul says to Timothy, have nothing to do with it. Don't get distracted by it. Instead, you're to train yourself to be godly. The implication here is that the false teaching is what causes people to fall into this asceticism. May well be these godless myths and old wives' tales or stories of the Old Testament characters and how they didn't eat certain food or whatever. And they were being set forwards as examples. No, Paul instead is to give himself to train for real godliness. So he needs to be nourished by the gospel and he needs to train for godliness. And here this is a kind of an athletic metaphor. this training for godliness is something that's going to require dedicated effort. It doesn't just happen. Paul says you've got to train, you've got to work hard, you've got to exercise if you're going to be genuinely godly. You've got to put your faith, the gospel, into practice in your life, is what it means. And Paul says that requires effort to grow. So he says you're to be like an athlete dedicated to training for the games. Now, as I said earlier, this idea of godliness is a big theme that runs through 1 Timothy, and the idea of godliness is really the whole of life lived for God. In some ways, verse 12, a little bit further down in chapter 4, tells us what godliness looks like. Godliness is not about abstaining from marriage and certain foods, but if you look at chapter 12, godliness encompasses your speech, what you say, and the words that you use. Godliness encompasses your life, the idea of all of your behaviour. Godliness encompasses love, which in the context of 1 Timothy is about your relationships with others. It encompasses faith, your belief of gospel doctrine. And it encompasses purity, being set apart from whatever is unclean, perhaps particularly emphasised there, sexual impurity. That's what godliness encompasses. It's the whole of life lived for God, encompassing our speech, every way that we behave, our love and relationships and service of others, our faith and our commitment to gospel truth, and purity, perhaps particularly here, sexual purity. And that's what we're to train for. We're to train to live for God in all of these areas. And verse 8, as I said here, is the trustworthy saying here in 1 Timothy. This is the third trustworthy saying that comes in the letter. And here the saying comes before the formula. The formula is in verse 10, verse 9. But the saying is in verse 8. For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. The trustworthy saying here is urging us to make the effort to train to be godly. It's worth being godly, is the essence of the trustworthy saying, godly in the real sense. It requires hard work, it's going to require constant effort. But Paul wants to encourage Timothy, it's worth it, it is valuable for the whole of life. And he says it's valuable both for the present life and for eternity to come. So what Paul is saying here is make training for true godliness your priority. So here we've got the this is the work of the good minister. He's got to be pointing these things out to the believers. He's got to be nourished by the truth himself. He's got to have nothing to do with the false teaching. And he's got to be basically training for godliness, applying the gospel to his own life in every area. I guess there's lots of mileage, isn't there, in that phrase there. How many people in our culture are absolutely obsessed with physical training? Usually bound up with having a more beautiful body for themselves. How many Christians spend a very significant amount of time in the gym and very little time applying the gospel to their own lives? Paul says that it's godliness that in the end is of lasting value. So make it the priority to train. Verse 10 emphasises that this is going to be something that's hard work. We labour and strive for it. The idea that the Christian life is letting go and letting God is just denied on virtually every page of the New Testament. The Christian life is lived in the power of God, but it is a life of labouring and striving. fighting and training. We have to labour and strive for godliness. And we do it by putting our hope in the living God. So it's not done disconnected from God, but it is something that we have to do. And then do you notice the emphasis comes around again to the idea of God who is the saviour of all men. We're to train for godliness in this way because God is the saviour of all men. And I think the point here is this. Timothy is to be a living example of the fact that you don't have to live under Jewish Old Testament law. He's to show that true godliness is not found in obeying the restrictions on what you can eat. He demonstrates by his life that God is the saviour of all men by demonstrating what true godliness is. That it's not ascetic denial, but it is the enjoyment of God's good creation. And in verse 10, this little phrase at the end of verse 10 can perhaps be a little bit kind of off-putting. What does it mean that God, the saviour of all men, especially of those who believe? Does that mean God saves everybody anyway? The word especially there is kind of one of those words that kind of can be translated in a number of ways. Exactly the same phrase actually comes up in chapter 5 of 1 Timothy, where it talks about the work of kind of elders in the church, and it talks about especially those whose work is teaching and preaching. But it's just as possible to translate it as namely rather than especially. So in both cases, the same phrase could carry much more the connotation of namely or precisely. And I think that's much more likely in both cases. That what Paul is doing is he is identifying the group that he's talking about. So God is the saviour of all men, namely those who believe, is much more likely. As we'll see in 1 Timothy chapter 5, it's all elders are to be honoured and paid because of their work of preaching and teaching, not that it's only some who do that work. So that's a translation issue. Finally, verse 12, Timothy is not just to teach, he's also to set an example. He's to have confidence in teaching others. He says, don't let anyone look down on you because you're young. Now, something that's good to grasp here is by this stage of this letter, Timothy is probably at least 35. But that helps us understand the culture. You see, this is a culture in which elderly people are respected because of their age. It's not for nothing that church leaders are called elders. They were actually expected to be older. They were the senior men. And Timothy, kind of, even though he's 35, kind of, he is going to be instructing some people who socially are significantly superior to him in age. One of the things I discovered, it's quite interesting, when we were doing international student work amongst Chinese students, suddenly found that having an international student worker who was in his 50s suddenly got their respect. Because their culture is to respect age. The same is true in Africa. If you go and minister in Africa, if you're a 25-year-old just out of Bible college, they won't pay much attention to you. If you've got grey hair, they'll listen to every word you say. It's a cultural thing. Timothy's young in the context to be exercising this authority, but he's got the authority because Paul has delegated it to him. But one of the ways he's to exercise this authority is actually by setting an example. He's not just to tell everybody what to do, he's actually to show them what to do in every area of life. And I think that's a vitally important lesson for us in ministry. Ministry is not just about teaching the word to the people and telling them what to do. It's about setting them an example of how to live. And I think we have to teach out of our example. We ought, the ideal for Christian ministry is to say, as Paul did, follow me as I follow Christ. We ought to be able to say that. We ought to be able to urge people to follow our example if we're teaching them. We ought to be. That's, I think, what it means to be a leader. The leader in the Bible is the one who's leading the disciples, is the one who's stepping out in front and the others are following. Our teaching needs to be coupled with life, kind of lived. And I guess for many of us, actually, we can look at our Christian lives and see that the people who've really influenced us are not just ones who've taught us, but ones who we've wanted to follow, how they're actually living. So Timothy's to set an example in every area. And then until Paul comes, he's to basically devote himself to the ministry of the word in the church. So he's to put the word central. If the church in chapter 2 is to focus on praying, Timothy is to focus on the ministry of the word. He says, devote yourself to the public reading of scripture, to hearing the word read. Kind of one of my hobby horses. I don't think we read enough scripture in church. We ought to be devoted to hearing scripture. It's scripture that is the word of God, not just the sermon. Very often we don't really want to listen to the scripture. We want to get on with the jokes when the sermon begins. Be entertained. Why is that? Why don't we want to listen to scripture? And to be honest, scripture is so often badly read in churches. Why is it that we think that the kind of basic job to give a new Christian in church, the first thing to get them to do is to read the Bible? Actually, how you read the Bible is very important for how you take it in and how you engage with it. There are ways of reading the Bible that make it as dry as dust, and there are ways of reading the Bible that show that the person reading it has really understood it and you engage with it. I think publicly reading the Bible is very important in ministry, and in preaching and teaching. I take it that, generally speaking, in the Bible, preaching is the proclamation of the gospel message. And teaching is generally the application of gospel doctrine. That's roughly speaking how the word groups work out. Preaching is the heralding of the gospel message, and teaching is the kind of application of gospel doctrine. But Timothy is not to neglect his gift. Again, we have the emphasis here that this was given to him by a prophetic message through the body of elders. I take that that's probably, again, his ordination. And final encouragement, really, in verses 15 and 16. Timothy is urged to be diligent in these things, to really give himself to them. He's got to work hard on being a good minister. Being a good minister doesn't just happen. He's got to work at it. But then, just as with the word to the elders and deacons, or overseers and deacons, where if you remember, Paul ended by saying that there's a real reward for service. Actually, he ends with a real encouragement for Timothy here to be diligent. So verse, second half of verse 16, watch your doctrine closely, life and doctrine closely, persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. The goal of being a good minister is both to save yourself and save others. That's got to be the reason. Save yourself by keeping faithful to the gospel, and saving others by declaring the gospel. I think that ought to be the motivation for us to be in Christian ministry. If we want to be Bible teachers and church leaders because what we want is the status of being significant in the church, we've actually missed the point. God's big purpose is to bring about salvation of all men. And our ministry ought to flow out of a desire both to save ourselves but also to save others as the gospel is being declared. So here, this middle section, absolutely crucial to kind of the letter. It's the kind of key theological centre as Jesus and his incarnation, resurrection, ascension, the proclamation of the gospel and his glorious reign are at the heart of everything. That challenges the false teaching and the false teachers and their false asceticism. And Timothy is urged to be the good minister who points it out, who's nourished by the gospel, who sets an example to the people. So I think that's a sort of an immensely challenging kind of section of 1 Timothy. Well, we need to finish there before we come to the kind of issue of money in the final session. So shall I just pray? Heavenly Father, we do want to thank you and praise you for the great good news of the gospel. Thank you that the mystery of godliness has now been revealed. Thank you that we are, it's been made known to us that the creation that you made is good and that we can enjoy it. That true godliness is not about denying the good things that you've made. We thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus, that he came into our world. Thank you that he rose from the dead. Thank you that he ascended and is reigning and ruling. And thank you that the good news about him is being proclaimed by the church throughout the world. We ask and pray that you might help us to be faithful to that gospel. For those of us who are called to it, may we be good ministers of Jesus Christ. Help us particularly to be nourished by the gospel and then to live lives that are setting an example for others to follow. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.